If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 118. We'll be reading the Psalm 118 in its entirety. Psalm 118. This psalm, along with Psalm 110, is intensely messianic and thus the most quoted by the New Testament. Neither the author or authors nor the specific circumstances of the psalm are identified. Two reasonable possibilities could be entertained. Number one, it was written during Moses' day in the Exodus. Or number two, it was written sometime after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from exile. The psalm as a whole is a liturgy with other speakers as well. The reference to altar, temple, procession show that it was used in corporate worship. Psalm 118. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8. Here the reader's responsibility to guard and encourage each other's perseverance in faith takes tangible forms. First of all, brotherly love to all fellow believers, hospitality to those needing shelter or food, identification with prisoners, and a compassionate support for those mistreated because of their confession. These ethics help portray the true gospel to the world, encourage others to believe in Christ, and to bring glory to God. Hebrews 13, 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.
Brother, if you will open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 56. This will be our text for this morning. Now, in Psalm 55, we completed a brief collection of psalms comprised of Psalms 52 through 55. Each of these psalms was a miktam of David, and it dealt with the topic of betrayal in particular. So it was a little mini section, a little collection of miktams concerning betrayal. In Psalm 52, David was betrayed by that scoundrel Doeg. In Psalm 53, we saw the root cause of all betrayal and the fact that all of mankind has betrayed God, right? The depravity of mankind. In Psalm 54, we saw David's betrayal by the Ziphites. And then in Psalm 55, we saw David's betrayal by a close personal friend. As we move into Psalm 56 this morning, we begin another brief collection of psalms. They're almost identical. Psalms 56 through 60, and when I say almost identical, I mean in the superscripts they are almost identical. The content is a little different, but the superscripts are almost exactly the same. Each of them follows a very similar pattern. If you look at the superscripts for Psalms 56 through 60, they all begin with, to the choir master. All right? These are psalms intended for the worship of God's people. They're followed by a tune which the psalm is to be sung to. So in Psalm 56, the tune is the dove on far-off terebinths. Right? I'm sure everybody's familiar with that tune, right? Psalms 57, 58, and 59 are all to be sung to do not destroy. And then Psalm 60 is to the tune Shushan Edith. Following the description of a tune, we're told that all of these are miktams of David. Right? And then the last element of each of these superscripts, save the middle one, is that we're given a historical setting. So you have to the choir master, to a tune, a miktam of David, and then in all but one case, a historical setting. Right? And these have been grouped together purposely. The compiler of the Psalter seems to have put great care in the way that he has crafted the Psalter in the order and the arrangement of it. These psalms are certainly not in chronological order. When we were considering Psalm 55, David was in Jerusalem. He was king. He was ruling and reigning. In Psalm 56, he's back running from Saul. So we're clearly not in chronological order. In fact, the historical setting for Psalm 56 is identical to that of Psalm 34. So why not put Psalm 56 next to 34? Obviously, the compiler of the Psalms had a different different rationale, different plan, I think intended by God to put these particular psalms together. There are only six miktums in the Psalter. That's the only place we find miktums. Five of them are here, Psalms 56 through 60. The other miktum comes in Psalm 16, which we've looked at quite a long time ago. So again, he's placed these particular five miktums together. And each of these psalms has a common theme throughout. They're all laments of a sort, right? They're all David crying out to God for help. And as we work our way through Psalm 56 this morning, and the next four psalms, and well, Psalm 57 next Lord's Day, and then whenever we get to Psalm 58, 59, and 60, as we work our way through these particular five psalms, I would encourage you to read all five of them together, right? Read them and see if you can follow the flow of this section of psalms, not just the individual psalm itself. So before we begin our journey through Psalm 56 this morning, let me give you an outline for the psalm, read through the text, and then ask the Lord to open this his word to us this morning. There's a Hebrew, a form of Hebrew poetry that's called chiasm or inverted parallelism. It's a really fancy, complicated term. Here's how Doug Stewart defines it. He says it's a pattern of words or concepts in which the first and last are similar, the second and next to last are similar, and so forth, making memorization easy. The middle of a chiasm is not necessarily more important than any other part. Most short chiasms are just stylistic variations within synonymous parallelism. So what does that mean? If you flip your bulletin over, and you may have to turn it around because I printed it the backside upside down, but if you flip your bulletin over, I've given you the outline in a way to illustrate the chiastic structure of this psalm. So if you're looking at your bulletin, you'll see A, which is verses 1 and 2, is what man does. If you drop down to the bottom, you'll see A prime, which corresponds to A, is what God does. If you look at B, verses 3 and 4, you have a refrain. B prime, verses 10 through 11, you have a refrain. In C, you have verses 5 and 6, is what man does. And then C prime, answering to that, what God does in verses 8 and 9. And then right in the middle, you have a call for judgment in verse 7. So though I didn't know we were splitting the psalm up into two pieces when we're singing it, it actually, sometimes the psalters don't break things up in nice chunks. This one actually breaks up in a very logical point. The verse 7 is kind of the middle of this psalm, and you can use that outline to kind of help you see the chiastic structure there as we go through. Let's read through the text and then ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Beginning at the superscript of Psalm 56, to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktum of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the word that you have preserved for us. We thank you for your servant David and the experiences that you brought into his life to bring about these psalms that you have given us. that we can look into the inner life of your servant to see not only the heights, but also the depths of his experience, and so that we can learn through him how to follow you, how to trust you, and how to obey you. Help us this morning to understand your word, to put it in its context, and to clearly apply it in our lives. Help us to trust you as David trusted you, to praise you, and to revere your word as he did. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've already mentioned a little bit about the superscript, but let's take a closer look at that before we begin. The church father Jerome once stated that the titles of the Psalms are like keys with which we unlock the door and enter the correct understanding of the Psalms. And so the first thing we see is that this is to the choir master. This is meant to be sung in public worship. It came about out of a personal experience of David, but it was meant for the worshiping community of Israel. And then we see that it is according to the dove on far-off terebinths. If you have a different translation than the ESV, you might have something vastly different there for the tune. The King James Version transliterates the Hebrew. Instead of actually translating it, they simply render it as Jonath Elam Rekakim. I have no idea what that means, and they didn't know what it meant. So they just transliterated the Hebrew into English. Some translations will render terebinth as oak. Some will add a descriptor silent for dove, whereas the Geneva translation adds dumb instead of silent. So it's the dumb dove on far-off terebinths. And by dumb, they really meant not dumb in the sense of mental capacity, but dumb as far as being mute, being silent. If we consider this psalm in light of the previous one, the name of this tune actually makes a lot of sense, right? If it is the dove on far-off terebinths, in Psalm 55, David exclaimed, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." Right? Things were so bad in Psalm 55 that he wished he could just turn into a dove, fly away, and find refuge. And then the very next psalm, we see it's to the tune of a dove on far-off terebinths. It's also a miktam of David. Now, the word miktam is also a transliteration, right? The translators of our text did not understand what this word meant because nobody seems to know exactly what a miktam is, kind of like a maskil. Nobody's entirely sure. It's probably some sort of poetic or musical term. However, what's interesting is we only find miktams from David. Right? We don't find miktams written by any other author, so this seems to be unique to David. And then lastly, we see the historical setting. It's when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And that leads us to 1 Samuel 21. So I'd ask you to turn to 1 Samuel 21 briefly. The first part of this chapter we should be pretty familiar with. We looked at it in Psalm 52. This is the story of David going to Nob, looking for assistance. He's on the run from Saul, and he goes to the house of Ahimelech for assistance. And so we should be familiar with that. He goes. Ahimelech says, "I don't have anything here except the bread of the presence," and David assures him that he's kept himself clean. Ahimelech assists him, provides him some nourishment. But where does David go after Ahimelech's help? Well, we pick that up in verse 10. It says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, what's going on there? Why would David go to Gath? Gath is one of the chief cities of the Philistines. What's the relationship between Israel and the Philistines at this time? Is it an amicable situation? In particular, what is David's relationship to the Philistines at this time? What do the Philistines know about David? Well, for starters, the very first thing that every Philistine would know is that David killed their hero. Right? I mean, the very first thing we know about David when he comes upon the scene is that he goes off to join his brothers in the battle, and he hears Goliath mocking God, and he decides to go out and fight him. And so David goes out to enter into mortal combat with Goliath, takes a small, smooth stone, puts it into Goliath's forehead, drops him like a rock. And then what does David do after that? David continues as he's charging Goliath. He's hit him with the rock, he's dropped him, he continues running, gets to the body, takes out Goliath's sword, chops off his head, and then holds it up for everybody to see. He chops Goliath's head off with Goliath's own sword, and then a battle ensues and Israel wins. Now, almost everybody here, if you grew up in church and you went to Sunday school, you learned that story. In the same way, if you were a Philistine, you learned that story, right? Everybody knows this story about David. So here's David, the Goliath slayer, coming to Gath. Do you think that fact would endear him to the Philistines? I mean, do you think they'd be excited when they see David, of all people, showing up in one of their capital cities? To make matters worse, what does David show up with? If you look earlier in 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech didn't just give him food. Right? David said, look, I was in such a hurry to run away from my life, I don't even have a weapon. Do you have a spear? Do you have some sort of weapon for me here? And Ahimelech says, well, we have the sword of Goliath. And David says, well, there's no sword like that. I'll take it. And then he goes to Gath, right? So picture the scene of David showing up in Gath, right? David, the one who's killed their hero, he shows up brandishing their hero's sword. And it's one unlike any other, so it's likely that they recognize the sword. I mean, he's adding insult to injury when he shows up to Gath. The story of David slaying Goliath isn't the only thing the Philistines know about him either. Look at verse 11. It says, and the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Now, it's interesting they call him the king. It's possible, because he's not really the king at this point. Saul's the king. It's possible they know even of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to him that he would be the king. So they say, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Right, it's possible they know of the Davidic covenant and they know, in a sense, the worship of Israel. Right, they know the songs that have been sung about David. Saul's killed a bunch, but David's killed a whole bunch, right? Well, those tens of thousands that David killed, who were they? Well, most of them were Philistines. So you've got David the Goliath slayer showing up in Gath with Goliath's sword, and what's he been doing since he killed Goliath? Killing a lot of other Philistines, right? What is going through David's mind? Why would he go to Gath? To give you a modern analogy of what this would be like, the only thing I could come up with is if General Mad Dog Mattis, right, Marine Corps general, renowned for being a vicious warrior, if the U.S. government, at the behest of the president, decided to persecute him and go after him, and he fled to Syria for help. I mean, that's essentially what's going on here, right? David's going to his archenemy, the archenemy of Israel, and asking for help. The only explanation I can come up with is that David thinks maybe the enemy of my enemy will be my friend. Hopefully they hate Saul worse than they hate me. And that's got to be the only thing he can be thinking at this point. The only other thing he might have in mind is the fact that when he received help from Ahimelech, he noticed Doeg, right, the Edomite, the chief herdsman of Saul, and he knew Doeg was going to go back and say something to Saul. Now, we know from later events that what happens is Doeg does tell Saul, and then Saul has Ahimelech and his family and his entire city put to the sword. So maybe David's thinking, well, if I'm going to seek help from anywhere, I'll seek help from somebody. Well, I don't care if they get paid back for helping me. I'm not sure, but it's definitely a strange situation, and you can see the desperate situation that David is in, that he would seek help in a place like Gath. So what happens when he gets there? I mean, when he shows up to Gath, to the Philistines, they don't receive him well, right? The people are unhappy. David hears their mumblings, their talkings, and he's afraid. And it appears that they seized him, they took him to Achish the king. And David was so fearful for his life when that happened that he actually pretended to be insane. He pretended that he had lost his mind. And so Achish says, you know, I don't need another madman around here. Just let him go. David sought for refuge. He flew off to the wilderness, but he did not find it. So with that background in mind, let us turn again to Psalm 56. In the first section of this psalm, David begins with a plea for God to be gracious. And he asked God to be gracious because of what men are doing to him. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." So David's in Gath. He's being oppressed by the Philistines. He says, "You know, they're trampling me. They're oppressing me all day long. They're trampling me all day long. They're attacking me proudly." You know, his plan was to flee to Gath for refuge, for safety. And it hasn't worked out so well. Everyone hates him and everyone is seeking his harm. And so this leads David to a desperate situation. He cries out to God for grace. And David's afraid, and rightly so. I mean, humanly speaking, you've got to be afraid in a situation like this. You don't know how it's going to go. And that's what we read of in the next section, the first of the refrains, beginning in verse 3. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." See, David admits that he's afraid. He doesn't hide the fact that he is afraid, but he says that he is also confident. It's okay to be fearful. Right? It's okay to have a natural fear. If you get a terrible diagnosis from the doctor, it's okay to be a little afraid about that. If you lose your job, it's okay to be a little afraid of how you're going to pay your bills, how you're going to support your family. If you've got problems in your relationship, problems at work, problems physically, financially, it's okay to be a little fearful about that situation. David's certainly fearful as he shows up in Gath. But David makes a point to say he's not just fearful, but he's also confident. He's fearful, he's afraid, but he trusts in God. And this is important. As Christians, we're not promised a life of ease. We're not promised a life of comfort. Sometimes our lives are filled with difficult and fearful circumstances. And David doesn't sidestep this. David doesn't just ignore this. He doesn't just say, "Oh, you know, being a Christian's great. Right? There's never a problem." No, he says, "I'm afraid." But he says, "I'm confident as well." He demonstrates the true nature of saving faith. True saving faith doesn't ignore reality, and it doesn't gloss over difficulties. Rather, it trusts God amidst the difficulties, trusting that he is sovereign over the difficulty and that he alone is able to deliver you. John Calvin notes the paradoxical relationship between fear and faith. He says the true proof of faith consists in this, that when we feel the solicitations of natural fear, right? I mean, he acknowledges there is a natural fear, right? If the doctor says you've got terminal stage 4 cancer, you're going to have some natural fear over that. There's nothing wrong with having a natural fear. So Calvin says, when we feel the solicitations of natural fear, we can resist them and prevent them from obtaining an undue ascendancy. Right? It doesn't say we can ignore them, but we don't have to let them take control. He says, fear and hope may seem opposite and incompatible affections, yet it is proved by observation that the latter never comes into full sway unless there exists some measure of the former. Right? Fear and faith might seem like opposites. But there's a sense that the latter, faith, never comes into full sway unless there's some bit of fear. Right? There's a relationship between the two. Faith, in a sense, is a response to fear. He says, in a tranquil state of the mind, there is no scope for the exercise of hope. At such times, it lies dormant, and its power is displayed to advantage only when we see it elevating the soul under dejection, calming its agitations, or soothing its distractions. This was the manner in which it manifested itself in David, who feared and yet trusted, was sensible of the greatness of his danger, and yet quieted his mind with the confident hope of the divine deliverance. Right? See, David doesn't ignore the fear. He doesn't downplay the fear. He says, look, I'm afraid, but I also trust God. Right? I'm confident that he is in control. I'm afraid, but I'm not going to let my fear control me. Right? That's David's position. And so David goes on in verse 4. He says, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? David praises God's word and he trusts in God. And notice the relationship between God and God's word. You cannot trust the one without trusting the other. You cannot love and praise one to the neglect of the other. God's word is his self-revelation to us of who he is, and he cannot be other than that which he has revealed himself to be. David therefore resolves to no longer be afraid. Right? I'm afraid, but I'm not going to be afraid because I trust God. I mean, the fear is still there in a natural sense, but he's focused on something much greater. And David asks, after all, what can flesh do to me? What can mere man do to me? Well, for starters, they can trample you. They can oppress you. They can attack you. I mean, he's already cataloged a few of the things that men can do. We shouldn't gloss over the fact that men can do an awful lot of harm and damage. David's in distress. David is afraid because of what men are doing to him. He trusts in God, but he's also afraid. So much so that in verses 5 and 6, he continues to list what men can do. Look at verses 5 and 6. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. Not only can men trample and oppress and attack you, they can also injure your cause. They can hinder your work for the kingdom. They do this because of all their thoughts being evil. They can also stir up strife, right? So sometimes your oppressors, they just attack you directly, and sometimes they stir up other people to attack you. And men can be crafty in their opposition. They lurk, right? They're in the shadows. They're hiding, waiting, watching for the right opportunity to strike. And because of the evil that men can inflict, David prays for their destruction. Now, verse 7 comes at the center of the chiastic structure of Psalm 56. If you're looking at the outline on your back, it's that middle verse of this psalm. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the most important. I actually think the refrains are the most important parts of the psalm. But it does highlight verse 7. Right? Everything kind of funnels down to David's calling out to God for judgment. Verse 7, he says, for their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. David first asks a question. He says, for their crime will they escape? Will the unrighteous be punished for their wickedness, or will they be allowed to continue in their iniquity unabated? Will the judge of all the earth stand by and do nothing while his servant is assailed by enemies all around? It's a question about justice. Right? Will justice be done? I'm being attacked for no reason. Will God stand by and let this happen? And David's exclamation indicates that for him, the resounding answer is no. No, they will not get away with this. Justice will be done. God will not allow this to continue forever. And we see that in the fact that he calls for their destruction. David, praying in accordance with the will of God, calls for the destruction of his enemies. So David asks for the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. Now David's prayer for the destruction of his enemies is both appropriate and God-honoring. It's sometimes difficult for us to think, especially for these imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers, is that really something that's appropriate for a believer to pray? You know, God in your wrath, cast them down. Well, there are times where it is appropriate and where it is God-honoring. It's appropriate here because of the wickedness of his enemies. And it's God-honoring because David does not ask God to punish them because of David's wrath, but in God's wrath. The fact that God is their enemy, right? Because they are enemies of God, right? In your wrath, O God, cast them down. And so that's the first half of the psalm. Right? David's cried out for graciousness, and then he's listed a bunch of stuff that men can do. And then we have the refrain that he's afraid, but he trusts in God. What can men do? Well, let me give you some more stuff that men can do. And then he calls for judgment. After that call for judgment, there's a dramatic shift in the focus of the psalm. Look at verse 8. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David's oppression by his enemies has not been easy. It has not been light. David has been driven to weep because of his suffering. But he reminds himself that God is aware of every pain that he has endured. Right? His focus shifts from what man can do and what man has been doing to what God does. He says, "The Lord has kept count of his tossings." Right? Every trouble, every tossing, the Lord has kept count of them. It is as if God himself has kept each of David's tears in a bottle and written them down in a book. Now, the sovereign God who knows every hair on your head also knows every tear you've ever shed. The almighty creator who knows where every drop of rain lands knows where every drop of your tears has fallen. And David is not simply stating that God is omniscient, right? He's not saying, well, yeah, God knows everything. That's not what David's communicating. What David is expressing is that God is intimately concerned with the suffering of his children. Right? Yes, he knows everything, but he's especially careful and concerned with the suffering of his children. David speaks of the one who knows all things, writing something down. If you're omniscient, why would you ever need to write something down? Right? I mean, you wouldn't. I mean, and I don't think he's speaking of a physical book in this being written down. But the fact that God takes a special note of what's going on. He takes a special care when his children are being oppressed. And this concern will lead God to deal with David's enemies when he calls out for deliverance. Verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." David knows that God is for him, and so it ultimately doesn't matter who is against him. William Plumer comments, "We know what it is to be the result when the omnipotent God is on one side and impotent man on the other." Right? If the omnipotent God is on your side, does it really matter what impotent man can do? And so David's reflection upon the Lord's concern for him leads him back to the psalm's refrain in verses 10 through 11. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now note the double emphasis on God's word in the second refrain. David may have in mind the covenant promise that God had made to make him king. Well, he hasn't been installed as king yet, so that promise has not been fulfilled, so certainly he should not be afraid because God's word will be fulfilled. He may also just have in mind the revelation of God that he had up to that point. And consider how much more blessed we are today. I mean, David praised the word of God, and he had roughly a third of what you have in your hands this morning. How much more ought we to praise and treasure God's word? David longed to see and to know some of the things that some of you learned as toddlers. I mean, David looked forward to the day when the things that he was writing about would be accomplished. David praises the Word of God, and he places his trust in the God of the Word. And he again resolves not to be afraid. And again, he asks the question, what can man do to me? In the first half of the psalm, David focused on a lot of those things that man could do and had done to him. When he asks the question here in this section, I don't think he's forgotten about the oppression. Rather, I think he's putting it in perspective. What can men do? Men can trample and oppress. They can attack and stir up strife. They can cause pain and suffering. They can even take away your very life. But that's it. The worst that men can do to you is to kill you. And if we put that into perspective, that isn't much. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is sending out 12 of his disciples on a missionary journey, specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And before they go, he tells them what will be done to them. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. I'm just going to paraphrase some of this. He's sending them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they're going to do some stuff to you. They're going to deliver you over to courts. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. They're going to drag you before governors for my sake. When they deliver you over, don't worry about it. I'll give you what to speak. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father will deliver his own child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. When they persecute you in one town, which they're going to do, flee to the next. And why is all this happening? Well, because a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house, which is Jesus, Beelzebul, right? They've attributed to him the works of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, and he says, let me tell you what men are going to do to you. A lot of bad things, right? They're going to flog you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to try to kill you. And some of them that are going to do this are going to be your own families, right? Your brothers, your sisters, cousins, your moms, your dads, maybe even your own kids will try to have you killed for following me. That's the worst they can do. Jesus goes on in verse 26, he says, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing they do will be hidden from God. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right? He reminds them, look, I'm going to send you out, and people are going to do some terrible things to you. Don't worry about it. Don't fear. I mean, you can have a natural fear, but don't get carried away with your fear, because that's all they can do. Right? The one you should fear is the one who can do more than that, the one who can kill not only the body, but also the soul. And then he gives them this bit of encouragement. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Right? Take comfort in the fact that God knows every hair on your head. Right? Just like David said, God knows every tear I've shed. Right? I can take comfort in that. I'm going to go into some bad situations, but God knows each and every one of them. Right? God is intimately concerned with them. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's the same message as we see in Psalm 56. So let's return back and finish out the psalm. Having put into perspective that which man can do, David closes with a bit more reflection on what God does. Verse 12, he says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. David acknowledges that he must perform his vows to God. If he's promised to do something, he has to do it. And one of the things he has vowed to do is to render thank offerings, to praise God for his deliverance. And I mentioned at the outset of this psalm that the message of Psalm 34 has the exact same historical setting as this one. And so I commend to your reading this afternoon, go read Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is David's fulfilling of his vow made here in Psalm 56. He says, I will render to you thank offerings. And Psalm 34 is a thank offering for the deliverance in this same situation. Now, in stating that he will fulfill his vows and thank offerings, it might seem that David isn't really focusing on what God does, but on what David does. But notice the purpose clause in the final verse. David says, I'm going to perform my vows. I must do that. I must render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Yes, David must perform his vows. He must render thanks. This he must do, not in his own strength, but he must do this because of what God has already done. The Lord has redeemed his soul from death. The Lord has kept his feet from falling. And the Lord is the one who enables David to walk before God in the light of life. David's salvation and David's sanctification are all a result of what God does. Now that last phrase, the light of life, appears only three times in Scripture. The first is in Job 33, where Elihu says to Job concerning the deliverances of the Lord, he says, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. The second is here in Psalm 56. And the third time we see this phrase, the light of life, is on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. It comes in one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the means by which we can walk before God in the light of life. In Psalm 56, David expresses his fear, but he is not given over to his fear. Rather, David confidently trusts that God will deliver him through each of these trials. His fear leads him into a greater trust in God, and that trust centers around the word that David praises. So like David, we should respond to fearful situations by trusting in God. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't ever be afraid. It doesn't mean you won't have trying circumstances. But no matter the difficulty, we must not let our fear drive us away from God. We must use it to drive us to God. And also, like David, we trust God by trusting God's word. And the ultimate word of God comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, the apostle writing that letter opens this way. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? One of those prophets being David. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created all things. The Apostle John also identifies the Son of God as the eternal Word of God that was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. God's ultimate word to us is the Word made flesh, the Word by whom all things were created, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, the Word who healed the sick and lame, the Word who was arrested, who was crucified, and who was buried in a tomb, the same Word that rose on the third day according to the words of Scripture, and that very same Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he has sat down at his right hand, and from his throne he is ruling and reigning all things. So if he has delivered your soul from death this morning, Right? If the eternal word of God has delivered your soul from death, if he has kept your feet from falling so that you might walk in the light of life, then he is for you. Okay? He is for you. And if he be for you, what can men do to you? And that's the message here from David. Right? There's going to be fear. There's going to be trying times. But if God is for you, it doesn't matter what men can do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant David. But most of all, we thank you for your servant and your son, Jesus Christ, who willingly took on human flesh solely for the purpose that he might die, so that he might have our sins laid upon him, so that we might be delivered from death. Father, help us when we are afraid, when we are struggling, when we are laden down with burdens, not to be overcome by them, not to be controlled by our fear, but let that fear drive us to your word and drive us to you. Help us to praise you, to praise your word, to trust you, and to obey in all things. Father, when we are afraid, help us to trust you and to be resolved not to be afraid. For what can men ultimately do to us? You are the only one that is to be feared because you are the only one that can do anything of eternal significance to us. Father, help us this morning as we continue to meditate on the psalm, as we go about our week, help us to live in dependence upon you. For we ask all this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.